Well, we're going through the book of Philippians on our morning service. This will be our second sermon in the book of Philippians. So I would invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And I would ask that you stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 1. Starting at verses 3 through 11. And let us be reminded that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let's approach the reading and the preaching of his word with reverence and awe. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need the preaching of your word. We need Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I pray that by your spirit, you would open our hearts, which are often cold and aloof, that you would open them to you, Lord. I pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus and by your spirit. Amen and amen. You may be seated. What do American Christians think about issues and topics such as God, Jesus Christ, sin, salvation, and eternity? Well, every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries — Ligonier is the teaching and preaching ministry of R.C. Sproul, who died about this time last year — they send out what they call a State of Theology survey to help uncover answers about what American Christians believe about theology and the Bible. It is their way of taking the quote-unquote theological temperature of what Christians in America really believe. And the survey contains many true or false theological or biblical statements that participants are asked to either agree with or to disagree with. For example, God is a Trinity, true or false? Well, that's true. Or Jesus Christ is fully God, true or false? Well, that's true. Now, one statement — I found this incredibly interesting — one statement says, worshiping alone or with one's family at home is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Let me say that again. Worshiping alone or with one's family at home is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. And the results I found were pretty interesting. 58% agreed with that statement, that you could worship by yourself at home in place of coming to church on a weekly basis. 30% disagreed, and the rest were undecided. So what that's saying is that most people think that regular church attendance can be replaced just by your own private devotion. I think those are pretty staggering statistics, aren't they? Now, this is not a sermon on church attendance, but it is a sermon on Christian fellowship or partnership in the gospel, which does take place in the local church. Paul, in our passage today, verses 3 through 11, he mentions the idea of Christian fellowship or unity or partnership about 10 times in the whole book of Philippians. It's just so readily apparent through the whole book if you sit down and read Philippians. He is really concerned that the Philippians are fellowshipping and partnering together in unity for the sake of the gospel. And this is an important theme, yet again, in verses 3 through 11, fellowship or partnership in the gospel. Let me just read to you a couple of examples about this idea of fellowship. Look at verse 5. I am praying for you, Paul says, because of your partnership or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. We'll look at verse 7. Paul says, I hold you in my heart because you're all partakers with me, or you're all fellowshippers with me, or partners with me in the grace of God. Or look at verse 27. We're not going to consider 27 today, but 27 of chapter 1 says, Paul says, I want you to strive side by side, together, for the faith of the gospel. And then as Paul is ending the letter in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, it was kind of you to share, or to fellowship in, or to partner with me in my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning, when we started this relationship, that no church entered into partnership or, again, fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. Now, having introduced the letter back in verses 1 through 2, which we considered last week, Paul in verses 3 through 11, he thanks and he prays for the Philippians. But more specifically, he explains his past, present, and future gratitude for his fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians. So if you look at verses 3 through 6, Paul looks back at the past with gratitude or joy for his fellowship with the Philippians. And then in verses 7 through 8, he goes from a past tense to a present tense gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. And then in verses 9 through 11, he goes from a present tense to a future tense gratitude that he has for his partnership in the gospel. So what is the Lord teaching us today from verses 3 through 11? What's the main idea or the main point of the passage? I would say it's this. We must have a past, a present, and a future gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. We must have a past, a present, and a future gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. So if you're following along on your outline, that's my first point. We should have a past gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. Paul is looking at the past. He's looking back at his relationship with the Philippians and how they have partnered with him. And so we too, as the covenant people of God, must consider what God has done in the past. Now, I want you to note some things about this partnership or this fellowship that Paul has with the Philippians. Just a couple of interesting points that I find. This partnership or this fellowship, it was Christ-centered. Well, again, look at 27, verse 27. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is not some loosey-goosey club that the Philippians and Paul are a part of. No, they are centered around Jesus Christ. Their fellowship is centered around the person and work of Christ. And then second, I would say their partnership or their fellowship was ongoing. Look at verse 5 again. Because of your partnership in the gospel, what does he say, from the first day until now? Well, we talked last week that the church at Philippi was planted roughly 50 AD, and Paul is writing this letter in roughly 60 AD. So it's been 10 years since the church has been planted, and Paul is saying, from the first day until now, you've been with me, praying with me, and I've been praying for you and loving you. It's a long time relationship that these two parties have. Now look more particularly at verses 3 through 4. In those verses, Paul gives several insights into how he prays with gratitude or with joy, we might say, for the Philippians. He's looking back at the past. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. I want you to note some insights that Paul gives us into prayer. Just from those two verses, I think these are really important for us today. First, note the direction of Paul's prayer. Note the direction of his prayer. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God. All blessings, Paul is basically saying, come from the Lord's hand. And then having received support from the Philippians, financial support, in chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says something similar. He says, my God will supply all your needs in Christ. And so I think it's a good reminder that, especially for you today, do you thank your God for what you have? Do you let him have all the credit in life? Do you direct your prayers to him? Now, second, look what Paul does while he prays. He thanks God, or he recounts what God has done in the past. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's looking at the past. You know, we often pray for the future, don't we? We pray, oh, I hope so-and-so's plane lands safely tomorrow, or so-and-so's graduation, you know, next year is successful. But do we often pray about and think about what God has done in the past in our lives? I had this professor in seminary who's famous for this certain quote, which I think has incredible import for us. He says, what God has done in the past is both a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future. But he's far too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. What God has done in the past is a model and a promise of what he'll do in the future. But he's too creative to do the same thing the same way twice. I think it's a good reminder for us as we think about what the Lord has done in the past. Now, third, note how Paul prays. Remember, we're just giving some insights into how Paul prays here. Note how he prays. Verse 3, he prays with joy. With joy. Our prayers, and preaching to myself here, our prayers are often cold and lifeless, aren't they? We just throw up a cold prayer, hoping that God is out there listening to us. But Paul prays with this warm joy, doesn't he? I was at the prayer meeting this past week on Wednesday at 6 p.m. Shameless plug for the prayer meeting. You should come. We need you. 7 p.m., sorry. We need you here to pray with and for each other. But one thing I noticed is that even in the midst of all of our burdens as a church, we prayed with joy for each other. I sense this spirit of joy amongst us. And Paul has that as he prays for the Philippians. Note the frequency of Paul's prayers. Fourth, note the frequency of his prayers. Verse 4, always and in every prayer of mine. Always and in every prayer of mine. Paul is praying for the Philippians continuously, repetitively, over and over, which is what he tells the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians. There's that verse some of you may know, but Paul says, pray without ceasing. I used to hear that verse as a kid, and I used to think, well, does that mean we can't take bathroom breaks? Does that mean we can't ever go to sleep? Does that mean we can't ever eat? I don't think the Lord is saying that. I think what he's saying is that you should be a person who cultivates a habit of prayer in your life, and we see that in Paul's partnership with the Philippians. And I want Covenant, I want us, our church, to be a church that is utterly devoted to prayer. In the Reformed faith, alongside the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, prayer is a means of grace. It's a way we receive the grace from the Lord. And so we need to be a praying church. I'm reminded of the Puritan theologian, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, whose floorboards in his house were warped where his knees sat because he spent so much time in prayer before the Lord, frequently praying. Now, fifth, note the intercessions. The intercessions of Paul's prayer. Verse 4, I pray for you all. I pray for you all. What is it to intercede? To intercede is to pray on behalf of somebody else, isn't it? And the truth of the matter is that you can't make it through the Christian life on your own. You can't make it through the Christian life on your own. Paul is praying for the Philippians, and we need to pray for each other, don't we? We need to bear each other's burdens. When I'm weak, it's my wife's prayers that lift me up. When she's weak, it's my prayers that lift her up. And you can't live the Christian life in isolation behind a closet door. Yes, you should pray in secret in the quiet place, but you can't do the whole Christian life by yourself. You need the prayers of the saints. You need to partner with each other. Now look at verse 6. I have to resist the temptation to preach an entire sermon on verse 6 because it's such an important verse. Maybe one of these days I will preach a whole sermon on verse 6. Look at verse 6. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Three things I note about that truth from verse 6. I think I've noted this on your bulletin. What I call the commencement of our salvation, the confidence of our salvation, and the completion of our salvation. The commencement, the confidence, and the completion. So first, note the commencement of our salvation. Who started it? He who began a good work in you, is what the text says. He who began a good work in you. This is the idea that God is the one who starts our salvation. Yes, we're required to have faith in Christ, but God is the one who from all eternity past has planned and prepared or predestined our salvation. It doesn't depend on you. as Paul says in Romans 9. It doesn't depend on man. It depends on God who has mercy. So God is the one who commences or starts salvation. It's not you. And then note the confidence that we have in our salvation, that we have in God in our salvation. What does Paul say? He says, I am sure of this. The Greek is strong. It's a strong tense there. He doesn't say I'm like 88% certain. He doesn't say I'm 99.9999% repeating certain. He says, I am sure of this. I am confident that if God has began the work of salvation in you, he will complete it. And, you know, in a crowd of this size, anytime you get Christians together, there's always someone who's struggling with the idea of assurance of salvation or their confidence of their salvation. And there are some of you, I know, who you need verse 6. You can't leave here today without letting the truth of verse 6 sink into your heart. You can't walk out through the door without verse 6. You need to know that if you are in Christ, that God will finish. You can have this confidence in him for your salvation. Reminded of Augustus Toplady. You've heard of him. He was an 18th century Reformed theologian and song composer. He wrote Rock of Ages. You know the song Rock of Ages. He wrote also another song called A Debtor to Mercy, which is based on Romans 8, which we read today in our scripture reading from Tony. The work which his goodness began, the song goes, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. That's a beautiful song from Augustus Toplady. Now note the completion of your salvation. Verse 6 again. What does Paul say? Paul says it's going to be finished in the day of Jesus Christ. In the day of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back and puts all things right on the last day, your salvation will be complete. Now notice this applies only to Christians. If you're not in Christ, then the return of the Lord, the day of Christ, when he comes back, is a fearful thing for you. You will experience God's judgment in wrath if you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you can have confidence that your salvation will be complete. So that's in the same way as Paul has a past gratitude. As he looks at the past for his relationship with the Philippians, as he thanks them for his partnership with them, so too should we, I think, in the gospel here at Covenant ARP. Now second, look at the next set of verses, in verses 7 through 8. These verses are telling us to have a present gratitude for gospel fellowship, a present gratitude for gospel fellowship. In these verses, Paul shifts from the past, and now he's looking at the present for how the Philippians are partnering with him in the gospel. And so we too should have a present gratitude for fellowship in the gospel, what God is doing right now in the life of Covenant ARP. In those two verses, those two important verses, Paul tells us how he really feels. I want you to note, as I read, note the language of gratitude, of affection, of love that Paul has for this group of Christians. Verse 7 and 8, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, I hold you in my heart. He tells us how he really feels. Verse 8, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, Christians, we aren't a head on a stick. We aren't a head on a stick. We have a will. We have emotions. We have affections. We have feelings. And even men have those things too. And Paul is expressing his love and his desire for the church at Philippi. Now, why does Paul say in verse 7, look back at verse 7, why does he say that he holds the Philippians in his heart? Why does he say that he holds the Philippians in his heart? Well, there are two main reasons that I can find. First, again, verse 7, it's because you are all partakers with me of grace. You are all partakers with me of grace. This is the idea, again, that the Philippians are Paul's spiritual partners or fellowshippers with him, sharing the grace of God in Christ. And again, we need fellowship or partnership in the gospel as Christians. Again, the Christian life is not done in isolation by itself. You won't grow in your faith if you're not here at church with other saints who can push you and further your spiritual development. An interesting extension of this point would be that Christians have more in common with each other than biological family members do who aren't Christians. I have family members who don't know the Lord, and I feel like I don't have anything in common with them. But I feel like I have more in common with you, some of you who I don't know a whole very well, than I do with my own biological blood relatives. So Christians have a lot in common with each other. Sinclair Ferguson says, "How fickle we modern Christians are by comparison to the Philippians. Often uncommitted and consequently unreliable in times of difficulty, failure, or crisis in the fellowship to which we belong. When difficulties arise, we seek more comfortable pastures. Not so the Philippians. No wonder such a bond of love developed between Paul and these Christians." It's a great reminder for us. Now, the second reason why Paul says that he holds the Philippians in his heart, I already gave you the first one, here's the second one, is because he says that they were with him in his imprisonment. With him in his imprisonment. Remember, Paul is back in Rome writing this letter, as we discussed last week. He's in chains, under house arrest. Things are bad for him. But somehow, and in some way, the Philippians are with Paul, and Paul is with him. It's this idea that Christian unity, Christian fellowship, Christian partnership transcends time and space, doesn't it? That's why Paul can write in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there's one body, there's one body of Christians, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all. So the Philippians shared in the gospel, but they also shared in the gospel work with Paul, didn't they? We see that here, even though Paul was in chains. Now note verse 7. Note that the Philippians were with Paul in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. His defense and confirmation of the gospel. Look at verse 16. He says basically the same thing. We're not studying verse 16 today, but Paul says in verse 16 in chapter 1, he says, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." That's the word where we get the word apologetics from, defense. And the idea of apologetics is that we are to defend the Christian faith. We're all called as ambassadors of Christ to defend what we know and believe about the truth of Christianity. That's why Peter can write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we should always be prepared to defend what we believe as Christians. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, Paul, he evokes God as his witness, saying, "How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Some of you who, maybe you know the King James Version, that phrase, the affection of Christ, is actually translated as what? The bowels of Christ. The bowels of Christ. I'm kind of glad we got away from that translation. But actually, that phrase does give us some insight into the meaning of that phrase. The bowels of Christ is actually a good translation because it means a love from the gut. A love from the gut, from deep within. So as one commentator notes, Paul is speaking with this phrase, affection of Christ. He's speaking of the deep kind of emotion that you feel in your gut. It's that deep emotion, for example, that parents feel when a son or a daughter moves away from home. And they know that things will never be the same. How they yearn for their child. That's the kind of affection that Paul is talking about. And Jesus, a similar word is used of Jesus in Matthew 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion, or he yearned, or he had deep affection for them, because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So it's a very important phrase there. And where does this love come from, this affection that Paul has for the Philippians? It comes from the Lord. So in the same way that Paul has a present gratitude for gospel fellowship with the Philippians, we too, here in the 21st century, must have a present gratitude for fellowship in the gospel, for what God is doing right now in the life of Covenant ARP. Now third, if you're following along on your outline, the third point is we must have a future gratitude for fellowship in the gospel, a future gratitude for fellowship in the gospel. That's the verse, the message of verses 9 through 11. Paul shifts from the present tense to a future tense anticipation and gratitude and thanksgiving for how the Philippians will partner or fellowship with him in the gospel. And so we too should anticipate what the Lord can do in our fellowship here at Covenant ARP. Now look at verses 9 through 11. It's a beautiful prayer. How do I know it's a prayer? Because Paul says right there in verse 9, and it is my prayer. So he's going to pray for the Philippians. He's going to pray. And it's a future-oriented, future-tensed prayer. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You know, prayer is a spiritual duty of the Christian. I already mentioned this, but prayer is a duty for the Christian in the Christian life. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus, our Lord, taught us that we should pray at all times and not lose heart. Paul says in Romans 12 that we should be a people devoted to prayer. And then Peter says in 1 Peter that we should be of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. So prayer is exceedingly important in the Christian life. If you don't pray, you won't grow as a Christian. Now, a couple things I note, three things actually, about this prayer in verses 9 through 11. And I've noted these on your bulletin. What I call the petition, the purposes, and the praise. The petition of the prayer, the purposes, and the praise. Let's just take those in turn. If you look at verse 9, Paul gives us two petitions. What is it to petition? It's to ask something. You ask someone or something for something. And Paul says, and it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So the first petition he asked for the church at Philippi is what? He wants their love to abound more and more. This is the idea that as we grow and mature in the Christian faith, that our love for each other and our love for the Lord doesn't stay static, but it grows. Paul said, I want this to occur more and more. I want it to abound. It's a very important word. I want it to overflow, overspill. I want you to do that in the Christian life. I would say that love is a hallmark of true Christianity, isn't it? It's a mark of real, authentic Christian devotion. I've quoted this hymn before, the hymn that they'll know that we're Christians by our love. The outside watching world will know that we are actually followers of Jesus Christ because we love each other and love our Lord. And then the second petition, the second thing that Paul asked for, verse 9 again, with all knowledge and all discernment. All knowledge and all discernment. This is the idea that knowing God's word, leads to basically godly living. Leads to godly living. If you want to know how to be a wise and a discerning person, well, Paul tells you right here. If you grow in love, then this will spill over. Your knowledge of the Lord will spill over into how you live your life. Some of the most discerning persons that I know personally are Christians who have a strong faith. They are knowledgeable and discerning Christians. And that's what Paul prays for the Philippians. Now notice also the purposes of the prayer. What does Paul want for the Philippians? Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Basically the same thing. To approve is to discern or to examine. It's like discerning our leaders or discerning good doctrine, good theology from bad theology. And what is excellent is again, the things of holy and godly living, how to be obedient to the Lord. And this is the idea, again, the more that we grow in the Christian life, the more we'll be able to discern what is excellent, what things please the Lord. And then again in verse 10, the second purpose. He said, I want you to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Basically, this is the good old-fashioned truth that because Christ is coming back, that ought to impact how we live our lives. Because Christ is returning to put all things right, as he said he would, that ought to influence how we live our lives. Now, if you're a non-Christian here today, that especially ought to impact how you live your life. Because if you're not in Christ, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then when he returns, you will experience his wrath and his judgment. And that's not me trying to scare you. That's just me as a minister of the gospel trying to be blatantly honest with you. That when Christ returns, if we're not in Christ, that we'll go to hell away from the Lord's favorable presence. But if we're in Christ, that especially the return of Christ ought to motivate how we live our lives before the Lord on a day-to-day basis. And then the third purpose that Paul asks of the for the Philippians. So I want you to, verse 11, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now that word filled is important. It's past tense, but it has a significance of continuing or ongoing results into the future. Okay, filled, past tense, but it denotes continuing, ongoing into the future and even the present. Now, this is a huge idea, this idea of the righteousness of Christ that I'm not going to have time to fully unpack, but I do want to note something important about that phrase, the righteousness of Christ. When we have faith in Christ, Christ has taken our sin. Our sin is imputed to Jesus Christ. Imputed just means transferred. So he bears our sins. He bears our iniquities. But in turn, Christ, what? He imputes his righteousness to us. So we have, Paul says, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that if you're saved, God the Father no longer looks on you as a filthy, broken, fallen sinner. He looks on you and he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Christians have Christ's righteousness in them. And Paul says, what did he say? I want you to have the fruit of righteousness. This idea that if you really do have the righteousness of Christ in you, I want to see evidence of this. I want to see the fruit of this righteousness spilled over into your life. And so I would just ask you, do you live as if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ in you? Do you produce the fruit that comes from having the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And then lastly, consider the praise. Remember I said there are three things Paul is praying for, and here's the final one, the praise. This is verse 11. Paul says, I want all of this to be done to what? The glory and the praise of God. The glory and the praise of God. To the glory of God. This is the great, well, it's a biblical truth, but it's also a Reformed truth, isn't it? That all things in life are meant to be done for the Lord's glory. All things in life are meant to glorify God. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord. And then he said, I want all this to result in the praise of God, to the praise of God. We praise God because of his great glory. That's our response to the Lord's glory. Is we can't help but just praise him. We can't help but just fall on our knees and offer him our response of praise. As one commentator notes, praise is the affirmation of God's glory by those who recognize it. Praise is the affirmation of God's glory by those who recognize it. So the Lord has given us the past, the present, and a future gratitude for gospel fellowship. And it's all done, as we see here, for the glory and the praise of our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are not light words that you give us here in Philippians 1, 3 through 11. But Lord, by your Spirit, let these things penetrate our hearts. As James says, let us not be hearers of the word only, but let us be doers of the word. We pray that by your Spirit you would apply these things to our lives. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Amen and amen.